The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll start reading at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the reading of God's word. In Ray Ortland's book, On a Passion for God, Meditations on the Book of Romans, he has this prayer in the section on 3:9-20, and I'd like to read the prayer to you and just have you think about these words as a prayer. O Lord God above, your law exposes and condemns me. When it denounces mankind, it points at me. At any given moment, I suppose I may appear to be a fairly decent person, but when the light of your holy law searches and exposes the true inner motives of my soul, I too stand condemned. No amount of behavioral adjustment on my part, no depth of psychological self-mastery can go down deep enough to remove or even control my sinfulness. Sin has marked my psyche, branded my soul, seared my conscience. And encouraging my sin is my insultingly impudent attitude towards you. I do not fear you. I treat you as if your promises were cheap and your threats were empty. So there is no way that I deserve your approval. I close my mouth and claim nothing from you as my due. For once in my life, O God, let me right now admit my guilt before you without evasion, without excuses, without blaming my circumstances or parents or anyone else. I sin because I am sinful. O holy God, I humble myself before you now and accept your dismal assessment of me as a searchingly true and stingingly accurate. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. In the holy name of Christ, amen. It's my prayer this morning that we would accept God's dismal assessment of us in this passage. This is a passage which ruthlessly indicts all of us of our sin. Now, Paul is dealing with the place of the Jewish people in God's redemptive plan. Think back to chapter 2, especially the end of chapter 2, where Paul talks about the true circumcision and who is a true Jew, it might be easy to conclude, in light of what he says, that the Jewish people are completely out of the picture. But there's a problem, and that is, if they're out of the picture, then what about the promises of God? What about his faithfulness? So in a sense, Paul opens chapter 3 with this question, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And it is that question that Paul turns around and he says, it's great in every respect. So think of it this way. In 3, 1 through 8, Paul's answer to the question, what is the advantage of being a Jew and the advantage of circumcision? His answer is, yes, there is an advantage. But then when he gets to 3, 9 to 20, he says, in another sense, there's no advantage. For the one simple reason that all, both Jew and Greek, are all under sin. So last week, we had a pretty tough sermon on playing word games with truth. Said it's a dangerous game to play. And in Romans 3, 5 to 8, which we looked at last week, Paul's dealing with Jewish objectors who are twisting his words and spinning his message so that they can turn around and discredit it and reject it. It is a dangerous thing to twist God's words in order to discredit so that we can reject. It's a dangerous game. To play a dangerous game with God's words is to play a dangerous game with God. And God never loses. So then Paul argues with great force that the righteousness of God is never compromised, the truth of God is never compromised, and those who play games with his truth, Paul just says this, their damnation is well deserved. Brings us to verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? So here we have another question. And by the way, it's remarkably similar to the question in 3:1. When Paul says, what then? He's asking, in a sense, something like this. So what's the conclusion on the basis of what I have said? And then he follows it up immediately with another question. Now, let me just read that question to you in a few different versions here, because it's a little tricky. So New American Standard, what then? Are we better than they? ESV, are we Jews better off? Or the NIV, do we have any advantage? Now, here's a little problem with this passage. It's not nearly as big as the previous paragraph, but the word has three possible meanings. The first is to be in a prominent position, to excel, to have an advantage. And that's the way that our English Bibles translate it. So advantage or excel in a better position. The word is used in classical Greek sometimes in an athletic setting of a person who's running a race and actually has a great advantage or even a head start. Okay. So that's one. The other, and here's, you know how I love to bore you with grammar. So you have in Greek, you have a middle voice and a passive voice. Okay? The middle can be sort of indirect for its own interest. The passive is something is done to it. Well, the problem is that the form is the same for both verbs. Okay, so you can't tell by the form itself. So some people say it's passive, which means something like this. Not do we excel or do we have the advantage, but passively put something like this. Are we excelled? In other words, are we in a worse position than they? All right? So that's different, right? Do we have the advantage or are we worse off? Those are two different things. Okay? Have we lost our advantage? Okay. Now, I just tell you that very quickly that Joseph Fitzmyer, a very fine Roman Catholic expositor, and John Murray, one of my heroes, actually takes this view. So you understand how it ends up reading then. What then? Have we lost our advantage as Jews, right? The third option, it could also mean, am I protecting myself? Okay. Am I making excuses? So that the text would read something like this. What then? Am I making excuses? Not at all, for we have already charged, etc. And let me just say that virtually no commentator or exegete has ever taken that as a possibility, although it's grammatically possible. So all three meanings are grammatically possible, but here's the thing, is that all English versions go with the idea of excel, translating it, are we better than they? Are the Jews better off? Do we have an advantage? And I would argue that this makes fits the best in the context of the flow of Paul's argument. Sometimes that's how you end up making grammatical and exegetical decisions, is how does the flow of the argument go? What best fits the flow of the argument? I think the way that our Bibles have it actually capture that. Now, what that does, though, is it makes it the same question as 3:1. What is the advantage, and are we better than they, in a sense, are the same question. And here's the amazing thing. Same question 3:1, same question 3:9, but the answer to them is different. So in 3:1, he says, what is the advantage of being a Jew? His answer is much in every respect. Here, do we have an advantage? Notice what his answer is. Not at all. Now, my assumption is that the Bible's inspired and Paul was not an idiot, which means he's not going to contradict himself in the span of 9 verses. So, again, very interesting to note. Sorry to bore you with details, but this phrase, certainly not, absolutely not, can be an emphatic denial. But some commentators actually say what this is saying is not, absolutely not, but rather not altogether. Or not in every respect. So read it like that for a second. What then, are we better than they? Well, not altogether. Okay. Not in every respect. And of course, that makes sense. But the problem with that is that Paul uses the same phrase, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5:10, where it is absolutely emphatic denial. So it seems to me that the verse goes like this. What shall we then conclude? Do we Jews have any advantage, or i.e., are we any better? And then his answer is, not at all. Certainly not. So then the immediate question, if you're thinking, that's another assumption that I have, is that you're thinking, I know it's not a safe assumption. The question is there a contradiction here? Because he says, what's the advantage? Great in every respect. Are we better? Not at all. Are we better off? Not at all. And I would say that as you read it, and I think that's the correct way to read it, the contradiction is only on the surface. So in 3:1-3, Paul is affirming that the Jewish people did indeed have a privilege. They did indeed have an advantage. And that is, they were entrusted with Torah, that is, with God's revelation. And that revelation was filled with the promises from God. And that is an advantage indeed. Is it better to be raised with a Bible or without a Bible? Oh, my goodness. Kids, do you realize what an incredible blessing it is that you have a Bible in your house? That you have God's word in the Bible, and it's there on your nightstand, and mom has one and dad has one. What a privilege it is to have a Bible, right? So what's the advantage? Great in every respect. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. But here's the twist, in a sense. Mere possession of the revelation of God and the promises of God, mere possession of a Bible, so to speak, does not nullify their own responsibility for their own sins. So if you take somebody from the jungles of Erie and Jaya that doesn't have a Bible, and then you take Joe Blow that lives in Manhattan who has a Bible, and Joe Blow has a Bible but he doesn't do what it says, what advantage does it serve him to merely have a Bible? You understand this indictment against the Jewish people is in many ways an indictment against us. Tom Schreiner points out that there's sort of a remarkable parallel. It's reminiscent of the book of Amos. Amos 3:2 reads like this: "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And who's he speaking about? He's speaking of his people, Jewish people. And then he says, "Therefore," and so if you don't know this text, listen again. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore," what? "I will punish you for all your iniquities." Okay. By the way, there's something about the larger context to that verse that is reminiscent of what Paul's doing here in Romans. And so you have the book of Amos, and it opens up, and this is how it works. "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will revoke its punishment because they threshed Gilead, etc. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza," that's the Philistines, "rotten, uncircumcised Philistines." Okay? "For the three transgressions of Gaza and for four." Then again, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. For three transgressions of Edom," the Edomites, "and four. For three transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for four. For the three transgressions of Moab and for four." You can imagine the Jewish people say, God is going to crush uncircumcised, unclean Gentile dogs. Bring it on, God. I love this Amos guy. This is preaching that I can get into. And then he says, "For three transgressions of Judah and for four. And for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Hear this, which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only I've chosen among all the families of the earth." Did they have privilege? Did they have advantage? Yes, yes, yes. Did it make them any better than those from Gaza or Ammon or Moab? And the answer is no. Their iniquity was the great leveler of all humanity. And so, Paul is saying, on the one hand, yeah, there's benefits, there's advantages, and they are much in many respect, but are we any better off? Do we have moral superiority? And the answer is a profound, resounding, dogmatic no. And then Paul explains why. For we have already charged both Jews and Greeks. Now, when Paul says we've already charged both Jews and Greeks, understand, Paul is not a sociologist or a scientist trying to prove all people are sinners. As many of you know, I've preached in prisons for years. Let me just say, it's much easier to convince inmates that they're sinners than it is folks like you. Nice people. You don't have a mugshot. You don't have a rap sheet. But guess what? We've already been charged. Okay? Now, when Paul says that, he's just making the indictment. He's the prosecuting attorney. He's bringing the charge. It's simple. I'm not sitting there trying to prove to you from DNA or empirical evidence that you're sinners. He actually has already laid out the case in Romans 1:18 through 3:8, where he has indicted Gentiles, he has indicted pagans, he has indicted moralists, he has indicted religionists, and he has indicted, yes, he has indicted circumcised, Torah-possessing Jewish people. And we have already charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin. All. This is going to be one of Paul's major themes. All are under sin. All are sinners. Jew and Gentile alike. But notice this little phrase, all, both Jew and Greek, all. You go, what's not a problem? I'm not a Jew or a Greek. I'm not talking about people from Greece. Greek is first century Jewish terminology for Gentile. I was explaining to the Greek class, we do this all the time. We categorize people like this all the time. So just to bring it home to those of you from Rio Linda. If you migrated from anywhere in the South in the 1930s, 40s, or 50s to California, when you got to California, you know what you were? Didn't matter what state you were from, you know what you were? You were an Okie. Okay? It's true. You were an Okie. Okay? My family came from Wisconsin. They were still Okies. I don't know how that works. But anybody that came from the Dust Bowl area, anybody that came from Texas, anybody that came from Arkansas, Louisiana, they were Okies, right? So Jewish perspective, think of Greek as Okie, okay? That is anybody who's not Jewish, okay? The kids, don't go walking out of here saying, Pastor Brian said, anybody that's not Jewish is an Okie, okay? We only have a few bona fide Okies among us, and they are held in incredible esteem, all right? Now, so the idea, both Jew and Greek, is just both Jew and non-Jew. Who does that include? Everybody, right? This is the way Jewish people thought. The whole world is divided into two great categories, Jew and non-Jew. The non-Jews are Greeks or Gentiles or Goyim, all right? But notice this little phrase. You can't miss it. We're all under sin. The significance of this little phrase is profound when you think about it. So the world turns on what? Prepositions, okay? So is sin in us? Mm-hmm. Are we in sin? Yeah, so here's the idea. I've got sin in me, right? But I also think of sin as a pond of water, and I'm a fish, okay? I not only got sin in me, I'm in sin. This is my state. This is my condition. This is my nature. But notice Paul does not say we've already charged that everybody is in sin. Nor has he said everybody has sin in them. And for Paul, both of those things are absolutely true. And Paul talks like that in many places. But here he says we are under sin. In, under. Under sin. What Paul does here is Paul personifies sin as a tyrant, as a cruel oppressor. Paul personifies sin as a domineering power. So in Romans, and in a little chapters 5 and 6 in particular, Paul unfolds this idea of sin as this dominating power, this dominating force, in that he says in Romans 5:21, sin reigns through death. So there is a reign of sin. Does anybody need to prove that to you? The reign of sin? My goodness. Years and years ago, a theologian by the name of Bernard Ram, in a book on sin called Offense to Reason, said this: original sin is one of the few empirically demonstrable realities in the universe. Just watch the news. The reign of sin. It is as if sin is this usurping tyrant that governs a fallen human race. But sin not only reigns, sin enslaves. This will be one of Paul's predominant metaphors in terms of sin. We were slaves of sin. Here's the thing that you have to come to grips with, is that we come into this world and we are fallen. We've got a bad record in Adam, and we're born with a bad heart. And that bad heart is in slavery to our nature, which is fallen. We're slaves. You can talk about free will until your teeth fall out. And it won't make you free. Years and years ago, I was preaching at Columbia River Correctional Institution, and I was preaching on this very theme. And there was a guy sitting in the back, and he was a big, burly, like bearded guy, like some of you. And he sat in the back, and by the way, beards are a sign of manliness, I will tell you. Okay. So there was this manly guy sitting in the back row, and he was just getting so mad at me. I could see it on his face. Now, I was in the drug and alcohol unit. And finally, he blurts out, "Preacher, are you telling me I don't have free will?" I said, "Yeah. That's exactly what I'm telling you. I don't believe it. I believe in freedom." I said, "Oh." You see the irony? We're in prison. I said, "Are you here for a drug or alcohol related offense?" I knew the answer. And he says, "Yeah." I said, "If you're so free, just quit. Just quit. Have you ever tried to quit before?" That big old bearded face went down. He wouldn't even look at me, and he just nodded his head. He said, "Yeah, times without number. Sin enslaves." And the slavery of sin may look different from person to person. Satan is too sophisticated and creative to make all slavery look the same. But the slavery of sin is indeed a real slavery. And so for those who think, hey, you know what? I mean, again, just think about the insanity of unbelieving people. I'm sitting there with a guy a few weeks ago, and not anywhere around here, so I can tell you this in confidence. So we're sitting there, and he's trying to talk to this kid that's got a problem, and he says, I've smoked for 21 years. Let me tell you, it's just mind over matter. What? When did you learn that? Year 21? Do you still smoke? Well, yeah. This is the insanity of being a slave. And by the way, we romanticize our chains and we celebrate our bond master. You got shackles that are digging into your wrists. I got these at Dillard's. You like these? I got them on my ankles too. Sometimes I feel like there's one right around my neck. I love it. This is the insanity of slavery. You're a slave. I'm a slave to sin. And you can't free yourself. Sin is a power in that it reigns. Sin is a power in that it enslaves. Sin is a power in that it rules over its servants. Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, obeying its lusts. Sin is like the tyrant that comes along and just says, do this. And the flesh says, all right. The master says, jump. Flesh says, how high? It's a power that rules, it's a power that reigns, it's a power that enslaves. And if you're here and you do not know Christ, I want to tell you, you aren't free, you're a slave. And you have a master that's not looking out for your good. You have a master that is trying to figure out the most excruciating way to destroy you. Sin exercises lordship. And so our relationship to sin as an oppressing power is that we're slaves to sin. And by the way, until you realize that you're a slave, you will see no need for a liberator or a redeemer. Do you understand? Christianity is not about you just trying a little harder. You know what's amazing is that you may have a sin that you're in bondage to, and you may decide, you know what, I am so sick and tired of this thing controlling my life. And one of two things is going to happen. You'll either have a modicum of success. For instance, there are unregenerate drunks that stop drinking. You may have a modicum of success. But the problem is that you've only seen one slave master and you've got 100. Or the harder you try, the worse you get. Some of you have noticed this very, very phenomenon. The harder I try, the worse I get. I make resolutions. I make determinations. I went to Jenny Craig. I can't help it. I'm talking about for, you know, portly people. When we say under sin, we're just saying total depravity. We're under sin. We're under its power. We're under its dominion. We are under its condemnation. Now, when we talk about total depravity, I know some people don't like this phrase, total depravity, but here's what we mean when we say total depravity. We are saying me and every part of me. My mind, my will, my affections is all under sin. Me, every part of me is stained by sin and distorted by sin and ruined by sin. Being under sin is not just a slavery. It is a ruination. It is a destruction. It is a condemnation. And so being under sin means I'm under sin's judgment. I'm under sin's condemnation. Therefore, I'm under divine wrath. Let me just clarify something. Total depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as they can be. If every person was as bad as they could be, this world would be hell. But total depravity does mean this. I've seen my diagnosis. My diagnosis is as bad as it can be. I'm not just sick with sin. I'm dead in it. Ephesians 2:1, I am dead in trespasses and sins. How dead is dead? What a stupid question. Lazarus, how dead are you? I doubt he said, dead enough. Dead is dead. And being totally depraved means that my diagnosis is as hopeless as it can be. So I am dead and I am helpless. Oh, lay hold of the word helpless. Paul describes us in Romans 5, ungodly sinners, enemies. And here's the worst thing of all, helpless. Self-sufficient, entrepreneurial Americans, you're helpless. Biochemists, really super smart people, brain surgeons, math teachers, you're helpless. Morally helpless. Spiritually helpless. You can't raise yourself up from the dead. You can't say, would somebody hand me those paddles? You're dead. This is what it is to be under sin. Here's the thing. I have to have an accurate view of myself. I have to. I have to understand that my problem is not that I am simply not good enough. I have to understand something more about myself if I'm ever to have hope. And that is, I'm ill-deserving. I am hell-deserving. And listen to me carefully. If you don't understand ill-deserving, hell-deserving, you'll never understand the gospel. No external privilege, no religious privilege can change me. Let's just get as real as could be right now. If you are under sin, if you are dead in trespasses and sins, no amount of church attendance can change your life. No amount of Bible can change your life. You could have 30 Bibles on each of your nightstands, and possessing that Bible will not change your life. You could go to AA until you keel over dead from inhaling all the secondhand smoke. Rehabilitation won't save you. Trying harder won't save you. Resolutions won't save you. Religion won't save you. We are as bad off as we can be. And I could have the most godly spouse. I could have godly parents. I could have a stellar Christian education. And none of it can change one dark spot. And so we sing around here songs like this. In my heart, there is a treason, one that poisons all my loves. Do you know God's dismal assessment of the human race? And thus you? If we are to ever see the glory and experience the power of saving grace, if we are ever to see the beauty of a Savior, we have to understand sin. You want to know why in evangelicalism, broadly speaking, we have such a weak gospel? We have such a weak gospel because we have such a pathetic view of sin. So if I see a red-tailed hawk sitting on a fence post, you know what I'm going to conclude? I'm going to conclude that it flew there all by itself and landed on it. If I see a squirrel sitting on that same fence post, you know what I'm going to conclude? I'm going to conclude that that squirrel climbed up that fence post and sat on it. All by itself. If I see a turtle sitting on a fence post, I can conclude one thing. It didn't get there by itself. Too many people have a weak view of sin, and they see this fence post of salvation, and they go, oh, he flew there by himself. Well, at least if he can't fly, at least he can crawl and climb. And the answer is no, you're not a red-tailed hawk, and you're not a squirrel. You are a turtle. So Rob Rayburn says, when you find a foolish, rebellious sinner who loves himself and his sin with a passion, who hates God, if the truth be told and he wants nothing to do with God, his entire nature disposes him to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. By nature, by birth, by upbringing, by disposition, by confession, he is just like these Jews who gnash their teeth at Jesus Christ. I say that when you find that sinner confessing his sins to God without extenuation or mitigation, pleading with him for forgiveness through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when you find that sinner counting on the mercy of God and loving God and praising his grace in Jesus Christ, when you find him eager to forsake his sins and live a life that pleases the Lord, I say you know that man didn't get on the fence post by himself. So here's my appeal to you this morning. Don't try to bleach the crimson stains. Don't try to redefine rebel. I just have oppositional defiance disorder. Do not try to shine artificial light into the deep darkness. Do not try to cover stony hearts with a piece of cheap velvet. Let sin be sin. In all of its ugliness, in all of its tyranny, in all of its cruelty, in all of its corruption, in all of its pollution, in all of its depravity, because it is only when we let sin be sin and then acknowledge, I am the man that Christ becomes beautiful. And the lordship of Jesus is desirable. And his compassion is alluring. And his holiness and his righteousness are glorious. It's only when you let sin be sin in all of its ugly contours that you can sing hallelujah. Praise to the Lamb who was for sinners slain. That's the only time. You can't sing any of these songs that we sang this morning unless you come to grips with, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, and Jesus Christ is my only hope. And so I cast myself on his mercy and his mercy alone, and I wait for him to say, Spirit of God, arrest that man. Spirit of God, awaken that man. Spirit of God, give life to that man. Spirit of God, breathe faith into that man. Spirit of God, turn that man's heart from sin to the Savior. And you pray and you ask God to save you. You plead with God to forgive you of your sins for Christ's sake. You turn from your sin. You turn to Christ. You do it in all of your feebleness and you do it in all of your weakness. Lord, I am weak. I am in bondage. I know the weight of my sin. You're my only hope. Please help the helpless. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Oh God, we plead with you today. Show yourself through Christ to be the great liberator of sinners. Even as we sang, to break the bonds, to break the shackles of our sins. Father, we pray that you would open blind eyes and change dead hearts. Father, these are weighty things. Eternity, salvation, heaven, and hell. And how we plead with you that your Spirit would breathe life over a valley of dry bones. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.